Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, and Hebrews chapter 10, 19 to 22. Hebrews 10, 1, the law, that is Old Testament religion, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Chapter 10, 19 to 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. In this session, we approach the central teaching block of Hebrews, and I suppose you'd call that chapters 5 to 10, 25. To make this more manageable, I'm going to omit chapters 5 and 6 and chapter 10, 26 to the end. These are the famous or infamous passages on apostasy that have caused controversy, especially in our day, and grief in the medieval church when it was supposed they taught that any post-baptismal sin meant you were excluded from heaven. It's a frightening thought, isn't it? Any sin as a Christian meant you'd had it. We'll leave those knotty problems until the fourth session, that is next week in the second session, and we'll try to find a sane and scriptural interpretation of those passages in chapter 5, 6, and 10. So what is the theme running through these elaborate and intricate chapters of Hebrews? That is the central block. And the answer, of course, is the priesthood of Christ. But remember, we actually struck that note right at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 3. So really, the whole of chapter 1 through to 10, 25 is on the priesthood of Christ. So one older commentary on Hebrews is simply called the Epistle of Priesthood, which is a very fair title, a very accurate description. So here we get to grips with the heart of Hebrews' teaching. And I begin by asking two questions which I want to try to answer in most of our time together. First, what is here in summary about Christ our High Priest? What is here, if we can summarize it? And secondly, why is there so much detail about Old Covenant ceremonial, since, in a word, Hebrews has dismissed it all, chapter 8, verse 13, as obsolete? First of all, then, what is here? And the answer is the two aspects of Christ's priestly work, two, not one. We're not to hop along on one leg. There are two legs here. First is earthly ministry as high priest, and we're all well taught on that, I guess. But secondly, his heavenly ministry as high priest, and I don't think we're so well taught on that. So you get that superb summary that I've just read in chapter 10, verse 19. We have boldness to enter by the blood of Jesus, that is his earthly ministry. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, that's his heavenly ministry, let's draw near. Do you see? Notice the two, since we have. Since we have a high priest who shed his blood, and since we have a high priest in heaven interceding, therefore draw near. Not one, but two. So we rightly say to people, you're forgiven because Jesus died, but also because the God-man is at the right hand of God. And we are accepted in him, as the Dogra puts it, so very near to God. I can't remember it. Good thing I can't, because it's just Dogra. But we're as near to God as Jesus Christ is. In him we're accepted. And that is all part of his priestly work. Now, I have a quotation here, and I know they're not always very easy in a lecture. They tend to slow up the pace, but I think it's such a valuable quotation, I'm going to read it to you. It comes from E.F. Scott, who is a famous liberal scholar at Union Theological Seminary at New York. In his book, The Literature of the New Testament, 1932, it's a very valuable book, a rather rare book that I happen to have. He's capable of making brilliant summaries of New Testament teaching, even if rather slyly, he makes it clear that he doesn't himself believe it. So here is Scott. He was a brilliant teacher. Here is E.F. Scott on Christ as High Priest. And most of you will know the code if you've done academic theology. You see, the first few words are the code. In the view of this writer, therefore, you see, that means I don't actually accept it. Now, if you've done theology, you know how to read the code. So he's saying, this is not what I believe, but this is actually what is here. Now, if someone can tell you what is there, it's valuable, isn't it? So here we are. It's just I don't want you to be led astray and think that I've gone liberal, that I'm reading from him, but we can learn from some of these men who will tell us what's there. In the view of this writer, therefore, the old religion centered in the high priest. And not only so, but the high priest himself existed for the sake of one solemn function, which he performed once a year. On the Day of Atonement, he offered sacrifice for the sins of the people, and then, carrying the blood of the sacrifice, he passed through the veil into the Holy of Holies, where he stood for a few minutes in the presence of God. This entrance into the sanctuary was the distinctive act of the high priest. In the person of the one man who was their representative, the whole people renewed that covenant with God which had been broken by the sins of the past year. In these arrangements of the old religion, the writer of Hebrews sees the types divinely ordained which were meant to foreshadow the work of Christ. They aren't meant to, they did. First of all, he deals with the person of the high priest. By the very nature of his office, a high priest must have a double qualification. He must himself be one of the people whom he represents, and at the same time he must owe his appointment to God, 5:1 following. Christ had this twofold relation to humanity and to God. He became at all points one with men, and yet acted in the name of God, not by right of physical descent, like the Levitical priests, but in virtue of his own personality. From the person of the high priest, the writer passes to the office. He shows that as Christ was the true high priest, so he performed the service of which the intercession on the Day of Atonement was only the symbol. First, he offered a sacrifice for men's sin, not a mere animal sacrifice, but one of surpassing worth, consisting of himself, 9:11-14. Then, with the blood of this priceless sacrifice, he entered the sanctuary in heaven, where God dwells in very deed, and entered it to remain forever, interceding for men, not for a moment, once in a year, but continually and without end. The death of Christ is viewed as only the necessary prelude to the crowning act of his entrance through the veil into the holy place in heaven. It is this which made Christ our great high priest. Now, I'd only offer two small corrections. In the Hebrews, it does not say he took the blood with him into the presence of God. He went by the blood, that is, by virtue of his death. And secondly, I would remove the only. The death of Christ is viewed only as the necessary prelude. No, it's viewed as the prelude, but it is the foundation of the work, of course. But I don't think we've had that emphasis sufficiently right. The death of Christ leads up to and qualifies him to be the high priest today at the right hand of God. So we need to hold those two together and walk on both feet, not on one. Now that, I think, will save us a whole lot of time. What is so valuable, I think, about that quote is that it indissolubly links together the earthly and the heavenly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just repeat, with regard to the earthly ministry, most of us in this room are very well informed, and rightly so. We know what Scott rightly calls this priceless sacrifice. And that, of course, is written into, if you're an Anglican, it's written into your whole background, isn't it, of the Book of Common Prayer. He made thereby his one oblation of himself once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction of the sins of the whole world. And through eternity, of course, we will sing the anthem, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." So I am not downgrading that for a moment. That is fundamental to the high priest's ministry. But it led him, by virtue of his shed blood, into the presence of God on our behalf as our representative, and we stand there accepted in him. Where did people like Cranmer get all this information from? Well, of course, they got it partly from the letter to the Hebrews. Just as the ordination, the ordinal in the Book of Common Prayer, comes from the pastoral epistles in large measure, so the Cranmerian view of the Lord's Supper comes a great deal from Hebrews. Let me just glance at one particular phrase that I think you'll all know well, the little phrase "once for all." Chapter 7, 26 to 28. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. That is, fully carried out his brief as the Saviour of the world, making it possible for many sons to come to glory. Chapter 9, verse 11 to 14. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. We shall come back to that, it's so important. The tabernacle, the sanctuary, is in heaven. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. He entered the most holy place once for all, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption, and so on. But notice the phrase, once for all. 7:26 to 28, 9:11 to 14. I'm not going to read the other two because of time. 9:23 to 28, magnificent passage. 9:23 to 28, and 10:5 to 14. So in four great sections, he reiterates that it was once for all. Obviously, that's what matters for his listeners to hear. However, as I keep saying, and I'm going to go on repeating as he does, Christ's high priestly ministry does not finish here, as we, I think, sometimes do. He now exercises his ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, applying the fruits of his sacrifice. And one great little section we must read, 7:23 to 25. Now, there have been many of these priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Christ lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Now, what does that mean? I recall reading a book called The Ascended Christ by H.B. Sweet. Some of you may have seen it. It's a rare book to find, and I doubt if Amazon can cast their finger on it. They might. They're amazing. I couldn't find it, but I was very glad to find a quote from it that I remember from my reading long ago. This quote comes from Professor Tosca's Gospel and the Epistle to the Hebrews from the 1950s. Again, I think Amazon would be hard-pressed to find a copy of this today for you. And I think this quotation made a tremendous impact on me, if I can just find it. Forgive me just being unable to find it. The New Testament does not represent him, that is Christ, as an orante, standing ever before the Father with outstretched arms, like the figures in the mosaics of the catacombs, and with strong crying and tears pleading our cause in the presence of a reluctant Father. You'll find a lot of that in Victorian hymns, pleading. But as the throned priest king, asking what he will from a Father who always hears and grants his request. Our Lord's life in heaven is his prayer. I think that's very, very, very valuable. Now, there's no question of pleading. Those of you who know anything about Anglo-Catholic theology and the Eucharist will know that at the heart of the Anglo-Catholic Eucharist is the pleading with God. There's no pleading. He's accepted. And we're accepted in him. His very presence on your behalf is a guarantee that you can come to your Heavenly Father. You know, I was really bowled over when I grasped this. How often we hear Christ died for us. Suddenly to realize that Christ lives for us is a wonderful truth, isn't it? He not only died for you, he lives for you. That is what he is doing at the right hand of God. He's there on your behalf, so that with all the sins that we are guilty of day by day, we can still find mercy and help in time of need. David Peterson is also excellent. Jesus sits at the right hand of God, claiming the fulfillment of the covenant promises for his children, not begging for their acceptance before the Father's throne. Very important, that. So let's preach that Christ died for us, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Let's also preach he's living for me and for you. And there is a fine hymn, which I'm glad, amongst all the other modern stuff, there are some old hymns that are still worth singing, and 503 in praise before the throne of God, although there are one or two phrases one might like to change, is still a fine hymn about the high priest, and we very seldom do sing about his high priestly work in heaven. 503 in hymn book praise. Now this, in brief, is what these central chapters are expounding, with the insistence and the repetitions and the clarity of a good teacher with a rather backward group of pupils who do not seem to have grasped the significance of what Christ has done and is doing for them. That's why you have, you say, why is he going on about it for so long in chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 to 25? And that's the reason. So let's now see the shape of the Christian life that should result from this high priestly work on our behalf, which is why I read chapter 10, 19 to 25. You know it so well, I won't read the whole of it, 19 to 25. This is the climax of the whole central section on the high priestly work of Christ, with these splendid letters. And of course, because he's a preacher, there are 3 points, as there have been really nearly always in the letter of to the Hebrews. And the 3 points have to do with faith, hope, and love. The first is, let us draw near to God. That's the heart of our relationship, not only in praise and prayer, but all the time. So we don't have to go to Mass daily. We don't have to go to any ceremonial to be able to draw near to God today, because of all that he's done described in chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. That's the first great application. It seems that his readers, because they had lost the word of God in its proper fullness, they weren't sitting under it. And therefore, because their own faith was getting weak and wobbly, and they were immature, they had lost their assurance of forgiveness and were continually worried about their sins. That is the strength, I think, a rather unique strength of Barnabas Linders in the little Cambridge monograph on the theology of the letter to the Hebrews, that is worth buying. It's not a great book, but he spends a lot of time pointing out that they were troubled in their consciences and were trying to find a way to deal with sin because they'd lost the gospel. Barnabas Linders was a brother in the Society of Francis, would be a high churchman, and later on I'll read from him. But I think he puts his finger on a real problem amongst these Jewish Christians, that having lost the clarity of the gospel, they had lost assurance. And once you lose the clarity of the gospel, you lose assurance. I was brought up in more Anglo-Catholic circles, especially at boarding school, and there it would have been regarded as presumptuous to have assurance. And that's the situation in which the readers were. Second, verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope, the objective hope we profess. And really that hope is our faith, the faith of Christ. For he who promised is faithful. So, in the light of the world, facing the hostility of the world, facing the difficulties of living the Christian life, let's hold fast to the promises, which is simply a repetition of chapter 3, verse 14 again. It's what the desert fathers did not do. They lost their grip on the promises and therefore thought that they couldn't enter the promised land. They had no assurance that God would give them the victory. Lost confidence in their leadership, wanted to go back. And thirdly, verse 24 and 25 all live together. Let us consider how we may spur one another towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Let us encourage one another, and all the more since we see the day approaching. So there is the togetherness of the Christian life. Meeting one another, encouraging one another, spurring one another to love and good deeds. It's a perfect trio. It's a wonderful little sermon series of three. If I've grasped the gospel of the priesthood of Christ, I can daily draw near to God. I can hold on to the promise of the future and not let go in the face of the world's scorn and opposition and the difficulties and my own sin. And I am to meet my fellow Christians. I am to attend the ministry of the word. I'm not to be a loner. Not like Mrs. Delavine in Sevenix, and I was curate there so many moons ago, who'd read the Bible on her own on the Lord's Day morning, because there wasn't a church in Sevenix sufficiently adequate for her. You can imagine I had a good deal of difficulty with her family. She was a good Christian woman, but what a foolish attitude. Of course, there's never a good enough church, is there? Now, I repeat this positive description of the normal Christian life because, you see, they were not doing this. They were not drawing near. Therefore, they'd lost the sharpness of their relationship with the Lord. They were not holding the hope of salvation. They'd lost that clarity, that assurance, and they were not meeting together. So no wonder they were wobbling. So in your congregation, are people praying daily? Are they drawing near in their daily life? Are they firmly holding on to the promises of God despite all the perplexities of living the Christian life? And there are perplexities, aren't there? Many of you will have found that in the last few weeks, as I have. You know, a student whose wife suddenly finds that the baby within her is stillborn just before birth, is that not a perplexity? The agony of having to go to hospital and go through labor and produce a child you know is dead? Are you going to hold on to the promises, or is that going to finish you? Not drawing near, not holding on to the promises, and not meeting together, doing a Delavine. So the why question which we come to is, what do these Christian people in their house church in Rome need to realize? Why does our writer spend so much time showing that Christ fulfilled all the elements of the Old Covenant worship? Now, as time is not on our side this morning, I must tell you my conviction straight away without necessarily being able to give you all the supporting evidence that I have discovered for myself and all of us have to discover for ourselves. You have to make up your own mind. I think that Hebrews is concerned not that his brothers in Rome will return to Judaism, I think that's quite exceptional, but that they will be drawn to a more ceremonial form of Christian worship to fill the gap resulting from a failing relationship with God. That's why he says so emphatically in chapter 13, 9 and 10, if you'll flip over quickly. Sorry, this is a bit grasshopperish, but it's necessary. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle, that is the Jewish priest, have no right to eat. Now, friends, in verses 9 and 10, there is no doubt he's talking about the Old Covenant worship. And apparently, some of these Jewish Christians are thinking about this, reading about their rich heritage in the past, and wondering if it would be a help to them as Christians. The evidence here is that they're hearing teaching that the grace of God is best mediated through cultic meals, through gifts and sacrifices offered, as in the old Levitical arrangements. with, of course, altar sacrifices. So here is evidence of the emergence of a Jewish form of Christianity. So there's no question that they were going to cease to be Christians. He couldn't go on saying at the end of Hebrews, "Brothers, I'm coming to see you soon, and I look forward to seeing you," if they were about to apostatize. But they're immature, and they're struggling to find a way of dealing with their consciences, and they feel that if some of these, or they hear, they don't feel at the moment, that if they use some of these old covenant arrangements for worship, it'll fill the gap occasioned by the loss of the Word of God. What does a church do when it loses the Word of God? Think about it. Well, you know what happens. You've got to fill the gap. You've got to plug the gap. Here it seems in Hebrews is the first evidence of the emergence of a sacramental Christianity to take the place of the vanishing ministry of the Word of God. Emerging because of the need to find forgiveness and a clear conscience. But Hebrews has already spelt out very plainly that the old Levitical order had never been able to achieve that. No good going back to that order of worship, because it had never achieved it anyhow. 9:9 and 10. Hebrews is protesting against this incipient development all through his letter. Let me show you just two of the things that I love very much about the letter. We constantly hear him saying, "We have a high priest." It's almost as though he shouts it out. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. Lovely passage. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses," and so on. We've got what you're looking for. We have it. Chapter 8, verse 1. The point of what we are saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of God and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by men. We don't need a substitute. And here in chapter 13, verse 10, the famous verse over which there's been much controversy, we have an altar, which of course is the cross of Christ. The joy of assurance comes from the death of Christ as the ground of our acceptance, not through the obsolete arrangements of the old covenant heritage. They cannot mediate the grace of God now in the present time. And he loves this phrase, "in the present time." Now, I was saying to Roy just now that before I came down here, I found this copy of Ellicott's commentary. Many of you will know this. It's a good old Orthodox Victorian series. And I just quickly looked at Hebrews. And I read this sentence. "The design of the writer is to show the superiority of Christianity to Judaism." But no. This is what he should say. "The design of the writer is to show the superiority of Christianity to Christianity." That is, Christianity with a capital C to Christianity with a small c. That's the point. The readers, the people he's writing to, weren't going to give up their Christianity. They wanted to enrich it. They wanted it to be more visible, more tangible. Now, that was my conviction for many months, but I couldn't find much support. But you know how it is when once you find one supporter, you then find lots. And the first support I'm so grateful for comes from this Introduction to the New Testament, Carson Moon, Morris, 1992. Still available, I think. And each of them wrote on different New Testament books and then revised each other, so you have to be a Sherlock Holmes to know who the writer is. But I think it's Carson, and you may think the same if you know the way Carson talks. And it's a magnificent paragraph, not very easy to take in straight away, and yet I think he's got the nub of the matter. This is Carson's summary on Hebrews. I think it's Carson, doesn't matter which it was. "Others think that the readers have been attracted not to a form of Jewish faith and practice independent of Christianity, but to a form of Jewish Christianity more conservative than what the author himself approves." He then goes on later on to repeat that. "They probably did not set out to abandon the Christian gospel and return to Judaism. In that sense, the readers are turning to a form of Jewish Christianity more conservative than what the author himself approves. But the author's point is that what the readers are in danger of adopting is in fact no Christianity at all. It is nothing less than apostasy, hence the strong paranetic, that is, warning passages. The lengthy expositions intertwined with the paranesis, the warnings, provide the grounds for this judgment. Now, this is a magnificent paragraph. To return to rely upon the cultic structures of the Old Covenant is not only to fail to appreciate the way in which they pointed to Christ across the years of redemptive history, it is implicitly to assign to them a redemptive effectiveness that they never possessed, and simultaneously to depreciate the exclusive significance of Christ and his sacrifice. Now, that is exactly what I was brought up with at school. I remember 40 boys, we'd all been confirmed, playing tennis, you know, we didn't talk about it, because you didn't talk about those things, but all waiting for something to happen, because the bishop's hand had been laid on our heads. Yeah. Waiting for it to happen. And of course, it doesn't happen. Going constantly to communion and no difference. The religious boys who went to chapel every day were just as much a bully, just as crude as anybody else. Made no difference. It is implicitly to assign to them a redemptive effectiveness that they never possessed, and simultaneously to depreciate the exclusive significance of Christ and his sacrifice. I think that is really what we need to understand about Hebrews. Now, this was a tremendous confirmation for me that I was going in the right direction. Later, when I got on to Lane's 2-volume, I found that in his usual way he discusses this at great length and most skillfully, because it's a very controversial area, and if you want to enter into all the details of the controversy, there's no better guide than William Lane. External evidence for this understanding of what was going on amongst the readers of Hebrews, the brothers to whom this exhortation was sent, is of course the facts of history. The use of the word altar instead of table doesn't appear in the first century, but appears almost immediately in the second century, the 100s AD. So it's only two or three generations ahead before table has become altar. Supper has become sacrifice. The fully developed mass is in the AD 200s, the third century. By the middle of that period, you have what is in effect, it might not have been called that, the fully developed doctrine that will be going on today at St. Augustine's, Kilburn, St. Cyprian's, Clarence Gate, All Saints, Margaret Street, and so on. It was all there in the third century. Very, very quickly, isn't it? So you can imagine that Hebrews has been a battleground following the Reformation between Catholic and Protestant commentators, and by Catholic, of course, I mean Roman Catholic, both seeing in Hebrews a justification for their opposing positions. This only shows us how important real exposition is, not using the Bible. Here's a typical Protestant commentary of the Victorian era, A.B. Bruce, 1899, quote, "Priesthood, sacerdotalism, sacraments turned into magic have no place in true Christianity." Well, that's very blunt. The modern commentators seem to be too delicate to put it quite like that. Far more interesting, I think, is Barnabas Lindus. As I say, he was a Franciscan and a very real, of course, Christian brother. He was a very able scholar. He followed F.F. Bruce to Manchester, the Rylands professorship, and he's in great difficulties with Hebrews. And this is what he says at the end of the book, and finds it embarrassing to say it. "The idea of an order of priests within the church alone permitted to celebrate the Eucharist is often upheld today on the basis of the derivation of the priestly office from the priesthood of Jesus, as presented in Hebrews. A false consequence of this analogy was the medieval emphasis," he fails to say also the modern emphasis, "the medieval emphasis on the mediatorial function of the priesthood." Now listen to this. This is, comes from a real scholar, but he's a Franciscan brother, and he's a high churchman. If the priest alone can celebrate the Eucharist and is thought to have a special power to do so, and if the Eucharist is the earthly counterpart of Jesus' perpetual intercession, which is the Anglo-Catholic view, I read that again, if the Eucharist is the earthly counterpart of Jesus' perpetual intercession, and is so thought to be the sole means of applying the benefits of his sacrifice to the people, wait for it, then it seems to deny the whole point of Hebrews. That from an honest Anglo-Catholic scholar. He has two more pages in the book, desperately tries to resurrect the Mass. You can read it for yourself. He's embarrassed by what he discovers as a scholar. What is the point of Hebrews if we do this? Now, you know, we need here, I think, to be honest and restrained. You see, your Anglo-Catholic priest, I don't know the man at All Saints Margaret Street or St. Augustine's Kilburn and Anglican churches like that, they are not liberals. They're likely to be orthodox on the person of Christ, on the death of Christ, on the fact of sin, on the fact of hell. We mustn't treat them as some anti-popery groups do. Calvin always said the medieval church was a true church of God, though deformed. He was never willing to say that they'd ceased to be a church of God. And we all know, of course, Christians amongst them. But while I'm on this matter of the Eucharist, I would recommend to you, if you are preaching on this, or you are instructing here, and especially instruction for baptism or confirmation or whatever, John Stott, in The Cross of Christ, which he always regarded as his greatest book, and I'm sure that's right, has a quite masterly exposure of the false assertions and the weasel words used by Anglo-Catholicism to justify the Eucharist. It's 25 pages long, very heavy going. John is not always easy, but he goes detail by detail into what is actually said about the Eucharist. I do think that's important. I'm actually quite shocked sometimes, because I can't myself be present at many of these public Eucharists which one is invited to, and to find how many evangelical clergy don't seem to mind. You do need to inquire, what is actually going on here? Is this a gospel service or not? At least I think you need to ask that. And of course, you know,